The following is part 24 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
Just a couple of closing remarks concerning the theme of forgiveness before we move on to one other aspect of relational spirituality. And just a couple thoughts. We said before that the basis for forgiveness is that God has forgiven us and given us grace. You can never demand forgiveness. It's always grace. It's always better than you deserve. And the basis for our forgiving others then is because we have been forgiven. That was the essence of it. So that for us to really embrace God's forgiveness, my conviction then is that having died for all our sins, past, present, and future, when he died for us, they're forgiven. But I still think it's needful for us to acknowledge when we have done something that is displeasing to God. John 1:9 makes it real clear. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what I think he's saying there is that the sin doesn't affect the relationship, but it does affect the fellowship. So when your child, for example, does something wrong, it hurt the fellowship, it hurt the intimacy, but it didn't make them it didn't unchild them. They're still part of your family. But I still think it's very important for us to acknowledge. There's a phrase I heard in a church called keeping short accounts. Some people like that phrase. But by that phrase, keeping short accounts, what they meant is not to go for a long time with unresolved issues in your heart before God. Often we will just harbor the thing and not deal with it quickly. You ever find yourself doing that, where you don't want to resolve it, you don't want to deal with it? But in my view, that's a dangerous thing to do, because the thing can fester, it can only get worse. The best thing you can do at that point, as soon as you're convicted, and the Spirit will convict you in subtle ways, is to acknowledge it. Because the danger is that you can actually suppress the quiet voice of the Spirit by not listening. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because you become less and less sensitive to this, to the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. And when we are convicted, then we acknowledge it before God. I like to put it this way. Tell your worst to the best. See what you're doing? You're telling your worst to the best, because the best knows you the best. In other words, the one who knows you best loves you most. Remember that we use that phrase, the one who loves you best knows you most loves you best. The one who knows you most loves you best. And that's why you can tell your worst to the best. Because he knows you through and through. He's not saying, oh my word, I didn't know you'd done that. What a surprise. I don't believe I would have shared that. The idea here is that he already knows you through and through. So what you're doing by confessing it is acknowledging it to yourself and to God. You see, it's your own acknowledgement. And in doing that, then, we are in a position where we can enjoy the peace, the shalom with God. I just came across a definition of sin that was intriguing to me. It's this. Sin is a culpable disturbance of shalom. Isn't that an interesting expression? It's a culpable disturbance of shalom. Shalom, as you know, means more than peace. It means wholeness. In relationships, it would mean that there is not an alienation, but there is a relationship that is not disturbed, because you have peace with God. That's why if you look at Romans chapter 5, having summarized his argument in Romans 3 and 4, Paul says, therefore, speaking about the fact that Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, the next verse goes on to say, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, what's that word mean again, justified? I want to make that clear in your mind. What is it? Someone said, declared righteous. It is a positive imputation of righteousness, which is an amazing thought. The righteous ruler and judge of the universe declares you righteous because Christ is in you. It's a remarkable thought. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have shalom with him. Because we have peace with him, we can have peace with others. In confessing our sins, we are acknowledging that the sins have already been forgiven, but some people will use the terminology, forgive us our sins, which is in the Lord's Prayer. By that, again, it's not denying that he has already given us forgiveness, but I think it's the restoration of the fellowship. So it may be just a slight semantic issue there. I don't make a big issue. What I don't like is the teaching that I've encountered more and more, is the idea that you never have to confess anything to God. And the only way they can do that is to take John, 1 John 1 and remove it out of the Bible without any warrant at all, because there's nothing in that chapter that would indicate that's not written to Christians, but John, 1 John 2 is. There's nothing exegetical that would support it. In fact, if anything, I can easily demonstrate that it's consistent with the rest of the text and it is written to Christians. And the reason for what happens here is people swing to two extremes. One extreme is to overemphasize legalism, but the other extreme, which is just as dangerous, is to swing over so much to grace that we then have this flippant attitude that we don't have to really take sin seriously, or we're completely sin-free. We just have to acknowledge it. That's a deception. If we say that we do not have sin, 1 John 1, we are deceiving ourselves, and His Word is not in us. So, in fact, I had an encounter with a person who did that. And I wrote him a letter about this, and the guy, he just refused to respond to the material instead of the issue. It's an intriguing thing, because I see no warrant for doing that. The final thing, you recall, I've used this many times, Thomas Merton's two sentences: we are not at peace with each other because we're not at peace with ourselves. Remember that? And we're not at peace with ourselves because, what does he go on to say? We're not at peace with God. I want you to remember that, because this shalom idea then really does come out well. A culpable disturbance of shalom. First with God, and then with our neighbor. You cannot sin against an inanimate object. Sin always implies a person, does it not? And so God, being a personal being, and that's the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And people that we see being personal beings, and that's the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Then you want shalom with God, first commandment. Shalom with your neighbor, second commandment. Any thoughts on that? I just want to make sure that's real clear in our minds. And I don't think I mentioned this last week, but I would like you to consider that exercise, maybe I did, Henry, I can't remember, about taking all the people, take a piece of paper and write down all the names of all the people who have hurt you over the years through disloyalty, through betrayal, any number of things. Now, this is not an easy exercise to do, because in a way you're kind of resurfacing some painful memories, but I stress the need for doing this. So, on your own time, take that piece of paper and one exercise and write down all the names of the people that have affected you. And it may be surprising, some of the names that come to mind that you really hadn't dealt with before. And in doing that, then offer this list to God with all the pain that it rekindles. And then make a choice. I stress this is not emotional. This is a choice by faith in Christ to forgive each person on the list. You choose to do it. I've said that forgiveness is a process, but still, I think there's an event that can be associated with this. You choose name by name to forgive each person on that list. Then what you do is you take that piece of paper, you crumple it, and you burn it to indicate that the God who forgave you from the cross has also invited us to forgive others. That can be a very powerful physical exercise to do. And I think it would be prudent for us to consider that. The key to being at peace with ourselves is being at peace with God. And what I mean by that, then, is that you do not know yourself until you know your God. And that's why Augustine said, may I know you, may I know myself. Novarum te, novarum me. May I know you, because if I don't know you, I'm not going to know me. And so as I get to know Him, and I don't mean cognitive, but as a person, I begin to have a capacity to know myself and to see myself in a new way. And that's where loving God completely and self-correctly come in, and then loving others compassionately. When, again, loving self-correctly is to really buy into what God says about you, even though you may not feel that way, even though your experiences may be contrary. What does He say about you? And we gave that list of affirmations. And again, I remind you, it's on the website under personal affirmations. It's on the reflectionsministries.org website, where you go under text resources, miscellaneous, and it's there. I'd invite you to really meditate on those. That's who you are. And the more you grasp those two, that's a process again. you see. But being at peace with yourself, I think, is to begin to move in the direction of seeing the inside-out process, that the deepest me now is a person that is an authentic self because God has made me that. He's created the new self, put on the new self in holiness and righteousness of truth. That is the deepest you. So that idea of shalom comes in there in that understanding. But that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's now become the deepest self. And so that is a powerful basis then for understanding that. Not perfectly in this life. Remember the four alienations in Genesis 3. First one was alienation between ourselves and God. Second alienation was between ourselves and ourselves. That's why you say, do, and think you don't want to say, do, and think. Third alienation is ourselves and others as a consequence of the first two. And the fourth alienation, significantly, is an alienation with the created order. You see? Those four. And in Christ, God has already launched the process of restoration, even on this world. So in a sense, we live, there's a word I've given you before, proleptically. Isn't that a great word, proleptic? What it means is you live in the future, you live the future in the present tense. You live proleptically means that you're reaching out already to the age to come, and you're living it in the present age. You see the idea there? It's a way of seeing yourself in this new way. Now, again, remember when you were with your dad when you were a kid. Your dad said, hey, hop in the car, we're going to go somewhere. You didn't say, hey, I want a map. I want to know where we're heading. Before I sign up on this, how do I know where you're taking me? You see? And that childlike sense of trust, implicit trust, I don't know where he's taking me, but he never took me to a bad place yet. You see the point here? That's the deal. That is a childlike trust. Not childish, but childlike. And he invites us to still be childlike, no longer putting away childish things. We become childlike. There's a difference. And so I stress then, that's obvious. What's obvious in the physical is not so clear in the spiritual, but I leverage the physical to the spiritual. And what I'm saying here then is that and implicitly trusting what he has called us to be and do, he's called us then to embrace his values over the world's, because that's where the tension is now. Now it's an outside-in thing. The tension is not between me and myself as much as it is between, although the flesh is still there, but it's not the deepest self. Your primary battlefields are going to be the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is not the deepest you, but it's not something removed until the next life, when we're resurrected. The flesh is the power of sin in your members, the capacity to do the same stuff you used to do. And you know that doesn't go away. You understand that. You can still do the same stuff as you did in your before Christ days. You know that. But that's not the deepest you. And then if you are not careful, those fleshly desires can be amplified by the world system. It gives us plenty of opportunities. And then third, Satan can pick up on that and try to suggest ways of doing it and so forth. And so you have a warfare going on. But in my view, there's always a warfare between the culture and obedience to Christ. Never, always has been, ever will be until this world is over and he brings in his new kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is not yet. We live proleptically. The kingdom is now because where we go, there goes the kingdom. But the kingdom is not yet because the fullness awaits the coming of the king. A sacrament has been defined as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality. Because what happens is the sign of what they're doing becomes sacramental. That is to say, it's a sign of an inward reality. And there's some power in that, where the word is made flesh, there's a reality that we can see and touch that points beyond itself to the unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There was a question, yeah.
What conclusions can you draw about someone that has an inability to forgive?
Another person having an inability to forgive has not grasped the implications of forgiveness in Christ. If they are a believer, they have not made that connect. Because what they have not grasped is that what I did before God was far more insidious than what that person did to me. And unless we see that, but that is, now, frankly, that's revelation. The Spirit of God has to break through and cause us to see that. Because the danger is a person can nurse grudges and resentment so long that they inflame them to the point where it's so great that they're convinced that this is the unpardonable sin. You see the idea there? What they haven't grasped is that what they did and continue to do in the flesh is even more displeasing to God. The grand news is that God also grants us that relationship and forgiveness, and we move on. But I think it's a measure or an index of your grasp of forgiveness is the way you forgive others. And it is a measure and an index of your grasp of grace. A person who refuses to forgive is also law-based. That is to say, they are living based upon law rather than grace. They want justice when it comes to the other person. They want mercy and grace when it comes to themselves. So they operate by two distinct standards. It's okay, you know, you do something wrong, you're hoping for grace and mercy. Although often such a person may not even admit they did something wrong. But they want justice when it comes to relationships. And so I think that there's and frankly, you and I can't make the person do that. We're incapable, we're impotent. We cannot change the other person and make them do that. When it's a significant other, it's something that becomes a real trial in your life. And that becomes a cross that must be borne because you can't change the person. Remember, the dumbest thing you can do is to try to change another person. You can't do that. Whether it's a friend, whether it's your spouse, anybody. You can't change people, only God can. So never make it your agenda to change another person. It can be a desire, but don't make it a goal. I mean, there may be a desire that they change, but never make that a goal. Any other thoughts on this issue? Because it's a huge, huge issue. Yes.
Number one cause for alcoholism is resentments. The first thing we talk about is to list your resentments, list your fears.
And then list them and then release them. Because if you don't do that, those things will grip you and they will put you in a bondage and of slavery. And so the hard thing for many of the people in that position is to forgive themselves. God's forgiven them, but they still can't forgive themselves. They still haven't embraced the fact that I really am forgiven. So you think about the Jesus's parable there. Remember about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector came and he said, God, be propitious to me, a sinner, was what the real Hebrew, the Greek word is, which means it's the image of the sacrifice and the propitiation that took place there on the in the most holy place. Be propitious to me, the sinner, where the other guy comes up and says, I thank you, I'm like this jerk. And then here's the danger, though. Listen to the following irony. Then you and I can be in danger of saying, God, I thank you, I'm not as that Pharisee. You catch that? So you can still do the same thing, only now you're thanking them that you're not like that Pharisee. So we're the heart is deceitful, and it can easily be tricked by all sorts of mechanisms. And we've talked about projection as a way of doing it. We've talked about denial. We've talked about rationalization. Man, what abilities we've got to deceive ourselves. Unless the Spirit of God breaks through, we can't see ourselves as we need to. And that's a process, too. I think there's a growing process. Now, there's a book that I've been asking some of the guys to read. It's a book by Larry Krabs called The Pressure's Off. I'm going to summarize that book in one sentence. And I want you to write this sentence down, because this sentence I want you to meditate on, because it relates to this very issue. Most believers want the better life of God's blessings more than the better hope of God's presence. Y'all catch that? Most believers want the better life of God's blessings than they want the better hope of God's presence. Here's what happens. You play this game, law of linearity. He becomes a vending machine. You go to the vending machine when you're hungry, put in the money, the right amount of change, push the right button, and you expect a particular outcome. Hey, look, I did my stuff. Now God's going to obligate to do his stuff. You see the idea? That's called the law of linearity, and it always is a dangerous game to play. Because if God played that on us, we'd be in serious trouble. Now, I believe, I'm sorry to say, that most believers in Jesus still are hoping that he will provide for them the better life of God's blessings. better kids, a better marriage, health, a better business, financial issues. Who knows? Whatever we define as a life of blessing, we look to God as a utility. He becomes a cosmic utility. And at that point, then, you imagine what it would be like if somebody treated you that way. And frankly, all of us have had friends, so-called friends, that have treated us like utilities. Every time they call, it's never to ask you how you're doing, I was just thinking about you. There's always a hidden agenda. You know, and usually when they get that call, when you get the call, I had one the other day. Hey, Ken, how's the family? Yeah, how are the kids and so forth? Hey, how's everything going with you? Doing well? Yeah. Oh, the reason I called, Ken, you know, so you really, why waste your time with the preliminaries, you see? Cut to the chase and just say, hey, Ken, I want you to do such and such, you know? Because I don't need the other preliminaries, you see. What is he trying to soft me up? Are there any other thoughts on this issue? Because I don't want to be too quick to go off of it, because it's a central issue. And you and I, guys, are going to suffer resentment with our wives and with our kids and with our friends if we're not careful. It's just the way it'll be. Unless you deal with that issue, you will suffer that resentment. And you know you're not hurting the other person by doing that. It's like, remember that idea? That unforgiveness, resentment, is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. You see, you're only injuring yourself, not the other person. So really, the gift of forgiveness is to release yourself from this tumor, and you discovered it was in you. That's the issue. So that you deal with that. And I'm not saying it's easy. There's a lot of emotions that are associated with this. It's a matter of will. It's a matter of choice. Just like agape is a love of the will, not of a feeling. So forgiveness is a choice, not an emotion.
And what's the last part of that phrase that you just gave us?
Yes, most believers want the better life of God's blessings more than the better hope of God's presence. See, because here's what I'm after. You know what God wants us? And God well knows that nobody comes to him out of pure motives. Maybe it's to get out, not to go to hell. Maybe it's to, you know, have a better family. A lot of people come to Jesus to have a better job. They want to read just enough about the Bible to have a better life, but not too much to be changing them. So they want that. But I believe, and he knows that. He knows your heart. But I believe his desire is for us to be weaned from that and move away from the gifts to the giver, by eventually loving him for himself and not for what he offers. That is his desire. He wants to be loved for himself and not for his benefits. Therefore, the better hope is the presence of God, because that hope does not disappoint, Romans 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's a hope. Now, whether you have blessings or not in this world, that hope is unchangeable. You see what I'm saying? This hope is fixed. This hope is an anchor of your soul, Hebrews 6. It does not move. It does not change. Circumstances will change. Sometimes you're up. Sometimes you're down. Sometimes you have tremendous blessings. Sometimes you don't. But you know that better hope never fails, because you're pursuing his presence, not his blessings. That's what I'm saying is the difference there. And I'm going to say then, that the interesting irony is, those who pursue his presence over his blessings will discover that they have more satisfaction in life than those who pursue his blessings above his presence. Because satisfaction is the byproduct of the pursuit of him first. If you seek satisfaction first, you'll never find it. You'll never find love as an end in itself. You'll never find peace as an end in itself, or patience or joy or any of those things. They are the byproduct. They are the overflow of the pursuit of God first and foremost. The big risk is to do this. I'm going to do something with you. I don't know if we'll do it today, Henry, but it'll be a great exercise to do. We've done this before, where instead of having in your prayers of petition and intercession, and they are legitimate, we have prayers nothing but of thanksgiving. Amen. The interesting thing in a group like this is that one of you will slip into the petition, and so all we need to do when that happens, I just thought of this as a way of doing it, is just start clearing your throat. What will happen, I promise you, you can't go 10 minutes. It's very, very hard to go 10 minutes with pure thanksgiving without... You know why? because we're afraid God will slip up or forget or not know what really need to be happened. So if we just thank him, you know, he might not know what we really want. You see the idea? You're afraid God's going to screw up and not know it. You know, he's not informed. Better inform him about this thing. She's in the hospital. He already knows this. You see where I'm going with this? I've often gotten prayers where people inform God about what's going on, which is absolutely fascinating. Hear me, I'm not down on petition and intercession. It's extremely important. But my view is it ought to flow out of thanksgiving and praise. Do you understand the idea? Because if you look at Scripture, if you look at five kinds of prayer, prayer of praise, thanksgiving is second, third is confession, fourth is petition, the fifth is intercession. Fourth is intercession. The fifth is petition. Okay. What sequence do you think, in terms of the number of prayers in the Scripture, is most highly represented? No, in Scripture. In Scripture, it's praise is always number one. There's more prayers of praise than anything else. Second in the order in Scripture is thanksgiving. Third in that order is confession. Fourth in that order is intercession. Fifth in that order is petition. Here's what we do. In our prayers, number five becomes number one. You see, petition's first. Intercession's the second most often. Confession, then some thanksgiving, and if we ever get to it, praise. We are just exactly the opposite of the emphasis of Scripture. And I'll tell you why. Because it takes more faith to just praise and thank God than it does to ask him for stuff for ourselves and our friends. Do you see what I'm saying there? Not to say that I'm down on that. Don't miss my point. I'm only saying, though, that if you just had an exercise where you did nothing beyond the praise and thanksgiving, it would be an interesting thing for you to do. And really the issue here is going to be being content and realizing, you know, the key to contentment is deciding that Jesus is my source of my content of my life. When I say content, I mean all the things we talked about before, your business, your physical health, your relationships, and all those other things. If Jesus gets to determine that instead of me, then I'm moving in the right direction. I'll be content because I know that he is in control and has my best interest at heart. Remember those two, those are the two things you must believe. You will not be able to obey and trust God if you don't believe those two statements, which I'm going to give you again and again. A, that God's in control, and B, that he has your best interest at heart. If you are not committed to those two truths, you will not be able to trust God or obey him. I'm just telling you. You'll either think that God's out of control and he's screwed up, or you'll think that he doesn't have your best interest at heart, and you'll think that he really is a cosmic killjoy. And I'm suggesting there that you must embrace those two things first and foremost. If I really believe that, then, and if Jesus determines the content of my life, he's called me to be content because he's given me what I need, because he has my best interest at heart, and he's in control. You see my point? As soon as I get off of him and focus on others, on self, if I let self determine the content of my life, guess what? Guess what criterion do I use, or criteria do I use to see how I'm doing? If the self determines it, what criteria do you use, or actually, you know, to determine how you're doing? And thus, whether you're content. What will it be? Comparison every time. When we intercede, we transfer our own discontentment to others. So, and I want to stress, comparison's the enemy of contentment. You cannot compare and be content. And so what I need, that's why Jesus said to Peter, what is it to you if I choose, looking to John, for him to live until I come? You follow me. Don't focus on the other runners. Focus on Christ, your goal, the end. Because the people who look to the other runners are not going to run as well as those who look and focus on their goal. The new topic is going to be, how long will it last? And what I mean by this, and this is not the new major topic, this is the last subtopic of relational spirituality. I want to talk about our impact on people, past, present, and future. That's what I want to do. So past, present, and future impact. So that'll be a big deal. Because again, that's part of relationships, that people have an impact on you.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.